Jose, appreciate you. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Luke chapter 2. Kiddos, if you'd like to go to children's worship, Miss Gina's headed to the back, so there'll be someone in the back to meet you there. Be in Luke chapter 2. Today I'm going to start with the issue of the danger of the familiar. Christmas is really, really familiar to us. For those of us that grew up and saw a Charlie Brown Christmas, the passage that we're looking at today is literally quoted by Linus in Charlie Brown's Christmas. It's something we know. Even if you don't know it's from the Bible, you've heard it before. And as they say, familiarity can breed contempt. One of the dangers of familiarity that we deal with all the time is that we don't realize the gift and blessing of what is familiar to us. We take it for granted, and it did for years, and this really stood out among churches, that church was a safe place to come. And then, for example, when we had mass shootings in churches, it changed the way the church appreciated what it had been given. And we had to respond to that and think about it. When I drove to church this morning from home, I didn't think much more about anything other than just how to get here. I didn't feel threatened on the way in, and it's a great blessing to have, but I get familiar with it, and I just think this is normal. But if you listen to the news lately, you listen to what's going on in Africa, it is obvious that it is not normal for many of our Christian brothers and sisters to go to safe places of worship. They literally have to fear for their own lives. Not only as they go to worship, but even in their daily lives, as they face the reality they live in. And as we look at the passage this morning, we may not realize that what's at stake as the passage is talking about is life and death itself. It's become so familiar to us that we forget that what the story of the birth of our Lord, of the Christ is a story of life and death. Of course, it's a story of life because a baby is born. But what we don't realize and may have forgotten sometimes is what's at stake is death. Without the coming of the Savior, we are all condemned, ultimately, not only to die physically, but to die spiritually. And I think sometimes what we need a little bit of is a little bit of culture shock. We need that jolt that wakes us up to remind us again of the true miraculous working of God among us. We get so used to the common and ordinary that we forget the miraculous and extraordinary that's occurred. We do this every year. We have a season we call Advent, and what Advent's supposed to be doing in our hearts is preparing us to come together and celebrate the birth of Christ. But sometimes in the busyness of what Christmas means to so many of us is that we forget the greatest gift that was ever given to us through the work of the predetermined plan of God Himself, the sending of the Son. And so this morning, what I hope we'll do as we look at this is we're going to see what should happen in our hearts and in our minds and our lives as we look in Luke 2. The key thing that I want us to walk away with is that the birth of Christ should humble us and amaze us. Excuse me, let me say that again. The birth of Christ should humble us and amaze us so that we glorify God. It should humble us and amaze us so that we glorify God. We're going to see this in the passage, that the birth of Christ should bring with it a humility that is stirred up in our hearts. That we're not a privileged people, we're a blessed people. We may have privileges, but they've been given to us, not because we deserve them. That it should humble us as we realize what God has done is visited the most humble among us, including ourselves, to save us. It should amaze us because, as we'll see, it should amaze us that God would do such a thing. Why save those who rebel against you? Why not just cast them aside? This is the easier thing to do. And yet it should amaze us that God didn't. So much so that He sent His only begotten Son on our behalf. And what that should ultimately result in is for us to glorify Him. that in humbling us and amazing us in the story of the coming of our Savior, that it wells up in our heart to glorify God. And I want to talk a little bit more about that, what that means to glorify God in relation to the coming of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, look there at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. We're going to walk through the passage together. And again, I want us to see that the birth of Christ should humble and amaze us so that we glorify God. And we're going to see those three actions: humbling, amazing, and glorifying. And we're going to talk about those responses that we should have that come out of the story of the birth of our Savior. I want you to start by looking there in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And there's a foundation that Luke lays as we look at the central point of the story that is captured in the later verses of 8 through 14. But he lays a foundation that we can't miss. Remember again, Luke is written in order that we would know what had been taught with certainty. That's why he writes to Theophilus. If you look in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he is writing Theophilus to let him know what I am telling you actually happened in history. And this is what you see here in Luke 2, verses 1 through 8. Notice it says, as Jose read, and I will read him again to you as we walk through this, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Common everyday life. There's two things that life guarantees, right? You can be assured of: death and taxes. That's exactly what's going on here in Luke chapter 2, verses 1. Caesar Augustus, his original given name was Octavian. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And he rises to the throne, i.e. to be Caesar, as he wins the civil war that followed after the death of Julius Caesar. Octavian rises to power, and in doing so, the Senate gives him a title. Because under Octavian, peace came. He ruled in such a way that what we now call the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, came about because of this man, Caesar Augustus, Octavian. That was his given name, and he became known as Caesar because that's the title of ruling authority, what we would more equate with king nowadays. The name Caesar became known as the ruler over the Roman Empire. He's the Caesar. Augustus was a name given to him by the Roman Senate. The Roman Senate, in appreciation for his blessing them with peace, and no doubt for his power, because peace came through power. He won through military battle. And in winning, the Senate then gave to him the title Augustus. We actually use this word in a way when we talk about someone is august. They are respected. They are highly honored. And that's what it meant. He was the highly honored one who rules over us. And so became known as Caesar Augustus. Well, Caesar needed money. That has never changed. Right? Taxes, they're as old as Christianity itself, and even before that. That what you have is Caesar needs to be able to tax the known Roman world. And that's why it says there that they were to come, all the world should be registered. This was the known Roman world. This was the phrase that would be used if you're reading like extra biblical literature. How do you describe the entire Roman Empire? Well, it's all the world. Because everyone outside the Roman Empire, they don't count. They don't pay taxes. And so he calls them and says they have to come and register. And it names this really obscure guy named Quirinius. Caesar Augustus, we would know. He established the Pax Romana. He's the guy that laid down and was the one responsible for all the Roman roads that could be used to travel on. The equivalent of our interstate highway system. And this is why the gospel could later spread to all the parts of the known Roman Empire, because it was easy to travel. It didn't have borders. There was no border checks. You could just travel in the Roman Empire. We appreciate this when we travel in the United States. You don't have to stop all the time to get checked to go in the next state. You just travel where you want. And so this is what's going on in Rome, but this really obscure guy named Quirinius comes up. Obviously put in the Bible to make it difficult to pronounce, right? That's the only, you get up here and you're like, I got to pronounce Quirinius. Well, he was a Syrian governor. Now, when we think of governor, we tend to think of a very specific position because we live in a state that has a governor. Now, other states in the United States have governors. But this one just seems to be more of a title of a leader of some sort. The Roman Empire had a very specific leadership structure, and so you'd be a legate, or you go up and you'd be a proconsul, and you go up and eventually you get to Caesar. Well, Quirinius is not named any of those. He's just generically named a governor, some sort of governing authority. We're not really sure. Now, we know he existed because there's actually inscriptions that have been found that mention him. And there's a reason why Luke has to detail what he says. You'll notice that they had to come and be registered, and it was the first registration under Quirinius when he was governor of Syria. Well, what we find out is in Acts, if you look in Acts, there's actually another registration that's mentioned that comes later in 86. And what Caesar Augustus did, he established this pattern of every 14 years he would take a census. Just like we do every 10 years in the United States, they would do it every 14. And he would take a census to know who owes me money. It's basically what he was doing. And there was a first census that was taken under Quirinius. But he's clarifying. I'm not talking about the one that you know of in 86. It was well known because there was revolts related to it. They basically figured out we don't like being taxed. There's a first one that occurs in the BC time frame 14 years prior, which now you're going, hold a minute, how can Christ be born before Christ, right? That doesn't make sense when you start doing the math. But it's because our calendars aren't exactly right. We actually don't know the precise year when Christ was born. Likely he was born somewhere between 6 and 3 BC. So now your brains can go, how does he born before he was born, right? That's because we can't do math right. When we did the Gregorian calendar and we didn't quite get it right trying to figure it out. But he's born sometime during the census. And probably what happened is the census was announced. It took a couple of years to complete it. So it's not necessarily that he announced it right away and everyone just complied. They had to get it done and they show up. And this really obscure guy named Quirinius gets mentioned. Why? Common. You only mention Quirinius if he really existed, and it gave some time reference to those who would know the story. And we can miss in the story just how common what was going on was. Taxation was occurring, normal life was being led, and Mary and Joseph fell under that. But what we learn is that God is using the heart of a king, Caesar, to accomplish his sovereign eternal purposes. Proverbs 21:1, that God controls the heart of a king like streams of water. He can move them wherever he wants. You see, the direct cause of why Mary and Joseph have to go down to Bethlehem is because they have to go register for a census. But the indirect, the proximate cause was that God is controlling the heart of a king. Could you imagine if Caesar Augustus knew what he was doing? I'm about to bring the birth of the King of the Jews, the Messiah that had been promised. God is using me to do that, and it's going to cause later rebellion in my own empire. He might have thrown on the brakes, wouldn't he? But God uses him to bring about this registration. And so they go down. You'll see there. And they all went to be registered, in verse 3, to his own town. Likely, this was not a requirement of the Roman government. This was more likely a requirement of Herod the Great. You know, King Herod, he liked to call himself the King of the Jews, but he wasn't even a Jew. He was an Idumean. He was an Esauite, as we might call it, by birth. That is, he wasn't from the line of Jacob. He was from the line of Esau. But he wanted to be king of the Jews. He wanted to have a kingship. And so over the years, he had politically maneuvered and got that title. And so likely what had happened is that he had decided, I want each one of them to come register in the towns of their birth, where their families are from. It seems to be what happened, because the Romans didn't generally do this. They could have registered where they were at. I mean, Caesar only needs to know where you're at so he can tax you. But they come down, And now God is using not only Caesar Augustus, but he's using what's under the cover. Likely, he's also using Herod to accomplish something that he had spoken about back in Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says there in verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee. So if you know your biblical maps, you look in the back, right? Galilee is up north. It's farther north. And he has to go from Galilee, and it says from the town of Nazareth, which is where Jesus would be raised. He says he had to go down to the city of David. Now, technically, I say down because I'm thinking north to south. The problem is he would have had to gone down and up, right? That's why most of the prepositions when you read in the New Testament, they're not talking about what we know as north, south, east, west. You know when they say they go up somewhere? You would too if you had to walk everywhere. They're talking about I'm going up. And I had to go down somewhere, I'm going down. And that's how they describe it. And what he's doing is he's moving from Nazareth. He's going to have to go down and go up towards Jerusalem and climb with a 9-month pregnant wife. Let's put her on a donkey. Let's have her walk some 90 plus miles to go to where we have to register. And so they head down. It says the Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, the house of bread. Why Bethlehem? Because in Micah 5:2, the prophet had spoken that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And Jesse was, you'll see there, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Jesse was a descendant of the Davidic king. And now he goes down to the hometown of the Davidic king. If you remember the story of David, his father, Jesse, was a Bethlehemite. He was from Bethlehem. Remember David? David was a shepherder. He was out shepherding sheep, which is commonly known in this area. In fact, in Jerusalem, Bethlehem is just a little south of Jerusalem. It's right around it. There, what would happen is many of the sheep that were used to be sacrificed during the temple sacrifice and Passover particularly, you know where they were raised? In the area of Bethlehem. And so likely, King David, as a shepherder, when he was a child, was raising sheep that in part were used to be used in sacrifice. And so now, God says, I'm going to have the Savior of the world be born where King David comes from. Well, how do you have that happen? All you have to do is work in the heart of a Caesar to tell him, have a census, in the heart of a claimed Jewish king who's really not Jewish, and drive you down to Jerusalem. And that's what happens, and they go down. And it goes on, it says, because he's the house of lineage days, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. Likely she's called betrothed here, not married yet, because Luke is trying to communicate they were not actively in a marriage yet. They were still maintaining their physical separation. Because what happened in this time is when you got engaged, as we call it, there was a more serious legal issue on the line. It was basically marriage without all the responsibilities and benefits. You were legally committed to one another. That's why when you read of Joseph, when he's told by the angel in Matthew, he's contemplating what we call divorce. Because it was a legal act that had to occur to say, no, we are dissolving a legal relationship that's been established. Luke's trying to describe they are still betrothed. Joseph followed through on what he said. He did not divorce her. He heard the angel, as we know in Matthew, and he's still with Mary. And so now he takes Mary down. Why does Mary have to go? We're not sure. It may have been Joseph was worried that she would be left alone because you have a pregnant teenage girl and they all know they've not been married that long. And so she may have been the outcast. And so Joseph, being as he's called, a righteous man, likely took his wife with him and said, you're about to have a child and I can't leave you here by yourself. And they go down, and as you see there, while they were there, and it's such a almost passing comment, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. What a humble way to state the birth of the Savior of the world. It was time for him to be born, so he was born. And what a humble place to be born. They can't find accommodation, so they end up having to stay in what evidently was a stable of some sort. Because Mary and Joseph had to convert a manger, a feed trough, into a cradle. And so they take him, they swaddle him, which would have been normal. And if you swaddling clothes is wrapping clothes. And anyone that has a child knows that what you wrap, it gives security, it gives warmth. And they take this child, the Savior of the world, and they lay him in a manger. Now, was it a stable or was it a cave? We don't really know. Early church tradition that goes back to Justin Martyr in 150 AD says it was a cave they were in. So sometimes you'll see some nativities where it shows them a cave. You've probably seen that. But there's also stables, and what they would do in stables is they'd build them essentially with three or four sides. What I'm saying is the fourth side would have been like a wall, but they may have done that. And they would have put the animals and all the valuables in the middle. That way they're not as easy to steal. So you would kind of secure them in the middle. And here's the Savior of the world in the middle of a bunch of animals being born. This is how God brings the King into the world. And what I want you to see is he describes this, and he says, and then it gets to, and you'll see in verse 8, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. If you didn't know this was Jesus, this is just a common birth story. A couple who had a child due, who people thought they had a teenage girl who was pregnant out of wedlock, came due with a child, and they went down to register, and she had a baby in the middle of a stable. There's nothing glorious about it. It's just common. And what I want us to be reminded as we think through this is what God is doing is he's using common things in the world to accomplish his sovereign plan. And don't be mistaken, he can do the same with our lives. Sometimes we think our lives are so common, they're not worth noticing and God wouldn't use them. This is exactly what God does. God is not concerned with the qualified and the honored. He's concerned with accomplishing and showing his glory through the most common of things. And this is what he does, and he brings him down. And that should lead us to see that our first response needs to be the birth of Christ should humble us. It should bring us to humility. Notice how it says there that when the time of the birth came, she gave birth, she wraps him in swaddling clothes, she lies in a manger, and there in verse 8, the same region where shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Shepherds were just commoner kind of people. You may know as we look in later writings of the Jewish rabbis, we find out that shepherds were not even trusted to give testimony at court of law. They were not just commoners. They were seen in a lot of cases to be untrustworthy. You couldn't trust what they would say, which is really interesting that the creator of the universe would sing the king of all his people to come and show to those who are perceived as unworthy of notice and unworthy to be given testimony. And these are the ones that he says, I'm going to tell you about it. We should see our lives in light of the lives of the shepherd. What in the world qualifies you or me to ever know the goodness of the gospel? And the answer to that is nothing. You realize there are people in this world that will never hear the gospel, even today. That even among our missionary activities, we still have not reached the ends of the earth so that all would know the gospel of Jesus Christ. You realize how blessed and privileged we are. I was in church as a child within a week of my birth. I heard the gospel from the time I was in a crib to the time I left my parents' house. Why? Why do I get this blessing and not others? And the only answer that you ever get, why these shepherds? Why these shepherds? Why? Because that is God's plan. God is in control, not us. There's nothing that we do that God would take notice of us. And that should humble us in very good and godly ways. One of the things is, it tells us immediately, there is none of us deserving to receive the salvation that God has brought and given to us. None of us. It also means that every one of us is undeserving. And that's important to remember. Because our natural inclination as humans is to decide who is the worthy and the unworthy ones. And so those who offend us the most, that make us the most uncomfortable, the ones that we don't want to be around, guess what? Those become either intentionally or we do it subconsciously, they become the ones unworthy to hear the gospel. And the answer is, God says, none are worthy, no, not one. And it should humble us. Do you realize, for those of us that know Christ, it's not a point of bragging because, look, God liked me more. It's a point of bragging because, look, God will save those who don't deserve it. And you can be one too if you don't know Christ. You see, the story of the birth of our Savior should remind us, particularly as we think of those shepherds, God takes the gospel, the most common and undeserving, and that's us. The second thing you see is we should be amazed by the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ should amaze us. So not only should it humble us, it should rightfully humble our hearts, humble our minds, our attitudes towards ourselves, but it should also amaze us. We should be amazed by what we see. Looking there again in Luke 2, 8 through 11, I'll then read Luke 15 through 18. They are there in the same region, shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord showed around them, and they were filled with great fear. In fact, so much so, it says in verse 10, the angel had to say to them, fear not, right? The right reaction was a fearful amazement. How do we get ourselves into that? Could you imagine? These guys shepherded sheep all the time. Just imagine your common everyday job. For me, it's like you get up in the middle of the night, you go get a drink of water or what have you. And imagine that all of a sudden there's an angel standing next to you. That should be a little disturbing. If that doesn't disturb you, it should, right? In this day and age, you'll likely get the angel shot. But the reality is that it should scare you a little bit or a lot when you realize, I now see an angel. And could you imagine, these poor shepherds, at this point, they likely what had happened, because this is how they were done, they probably herded the sheep for the night, got them into at least a herd so they could protect them. And this is, now you're in the night shift, and you know how night shifts are. You're counting rocks and stars and playing games with yourself, anything to keep yourself awake, right? And then all of a sudden, here's an angel that shows up. No doubt it confused them, but then they realize, this isn't right. This is not normal. Something's wrong. And you think about a shepherd is supposed to protect the flock. And you know they had a question, what do I do with this to protect the flock from this angel? And so they stand just in a shock, and they're fearful. And the angel has to say, whoa, whoa, it's okay, because I'm bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. But then notice if you look down in the passage, it says in verse 15, after the angel goes away, they say, hey, we need to go to Bethlehem. And they go to Bethlehem there in verse 15, and they went with haste. They find Mary and Joseph, and they find a baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. What was the saying? Look back up there in verse 10. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's what they relay. And then notice the response in verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. They were amazed by it. And this is where familiarity can rub off and take away the amazement for us. For those of us that have known for year upon year upon year that Jesus was born and we celebrate Christmas, sometimes the routine and the familiarity takes off the amazement. It almost dulls the edges for us. And what we need to see is that every time we think about this story, why would God save me? Because He sovereignly acts to save me. I'm not worthy. No, you're not. But this is what a gracious God does. But not just that. Why would He send His own Son to do that? You realize He didn't just say, I'll save you if it's convenient for me. I will save you by sending my own Son. That should amaze us. The Father, in agreement with the Son, in the eternal plan of redemption, says the Son is going to go and He's going to become a human. Right? This is Philippians 2. He humbled Himself by becoming one of us. The word is condescended, which is really helpful because you can feel it. You feel it in the word. He lowered Himself to be one of us. That's what He did. The one who is fully God, according to John chapter 1, becomes fully man. But He doesn't stop there. And the amazement doesn't stop. That's amazing enough. But not only that, He willingly does the will of the Father and goes and He dies. And that should amaze us. Hold a minute. He dies for us? Yes, for us. But He doesn't just die. It's not a painless death. It's the opposite of a painless death. He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, an implement of torture. I mean, that's what it was designed by. The Romans perfected where the Phoenicians had started and said, we can figure out how to make it the most painful way for a man to die by making it an agonizing, in when things didn't happen, a multiple day occurrence. And our Lord submitted Himself to that will of the Father. Do you understand how amazing that is? That He would go to that extreme to die for sin. And this is why when we hear, you've got to see when we see the picture of, you're looking at a baby in a manger. I mean, we've got two little girls sitting right here. Kind, gentle, helpless babes. Who would ever want to harm a child like this? And you're staring the creator of the universe in the face and knowing this one who is so small and helpless is the one who came to die. That should amaze our hearts. It should break our brains. Why? Because this is how good and gracious our God is. That's how good and gracious He is. So it should humble us and it should amaze us. And the last thing it should do is it should cause us to glorify God. The birth of Christ should cause us to glorify God. You see this in the passage. It starts by what the angel does. Look back there in verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for I behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then verse 13, "And suddenly there was an angel with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." You see, what happens is in the announcement is the angels glorify God for what He is doing. The birth of the Son of God as Jesus of Nazareth, or here He's Jesus of Bethlehem, causes the angels to glorify the Father for His plan. Look at what God is doing. What they long to look into, as Peter would describe it, they long to see into such things. They now get to see what the Father does in His redemption plan. He sends his son. And so they glorify the Father. They glorify God in the highest, and they say, peace on earth among those whom he is pleased. That is, glorify God because he is bringing salvation to those with whom the Son has come to die so that they will have peace. Do you realize what is being rejoiced in here is the very salvation of the people of God? Glorify the Father because on earth there will be peace among those with whom he is pleased. And who pleases God? Those who have faith in the Messiah. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And there's a rejoicing the angels have. But not only that, when you look down, if you're looking there in 15 through 20, if you look down, notice the shepherd's response. Verse 15, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Right? They're excited about it because it says they went in haste and they go looking. Could you imagine, aren't you glad for them it was Bethlehem and not Jerusalem, i.e. a smaller town? They're running through town trying to find a baby laying in a trough. That's the sign. This is the sign to you as shepherds. Find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. I'm just telling you, if you have children and you put them in a feed trough, I will find that very unusual. It was unusual back then too. And so they find this baby lying in a manger, and then notice what they do. And this is where I want us to see there's two types of response to glorifying God here. One is in the shepherds. It says, in the baby lying in the manger, there in verse 16, and when they saw it, that is the baby lying in the manger, they see this, they see the Christ child in the manger, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. They tell people what they knew. You see, here glorifying God for the shepherds is, I've got to tell you what I'm saying. Not only that, look at verse 20. It says, and the shepherds, after they visit Mary and Joseph and Jesus, it says, and the shepherds returned. So they got to go back to their flocks. They go back and it says, what are they doing? They are glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as had been told them. They are rejoicing in the good news. They are taking great joy in what they have learned and seen. And praising is an external thing. This is them literally walking down the street saying, you will not believe what I just saw. I just saw an angel, and he just told me the Messiah is here. But also notice how Mary responded in verse 19. What is Mary doing all this? She treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. You see, the other response of glorifying God is pondering, meditating on, storing up the great things that our God has done. They shouldn't stop there, but our heart should dwell continually on what God has done for us in the gospel. It should encourage us. It should humble us. It should amaze us. This is why we want to memorize Scripture. This is why we want to read the Bible daily. We should be amazed and pondering on the works of our God that he does among us. Because when he humbles us and he amazes us so that we would glorify him, both externally to one another and in our own minds and hearts as we ponder the goodness of the grace of God and what he's done. You see, what you see here and in verse 21 particularly is that this Christ, this Jesus, was born to save sinners and to reign over his people, his redeemed people. That's how this passage ends, with a very kind of simple comment. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. It's the Greek form of Joshua. Yahweh is salvation. Or to put it the way we put it in our modern terms, God saves. This is the God-saving one. The name was given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You see, his very name tells us that he is the Savior of the people. This is why it's good news of great joy to the people. He's really specifically thinking about it as he's describing the shepherd. There is good news to be described in Israel. The Savior has come. That is, when you look at this, that's what his name means, that he is the Savior. He's Yahweh is salvation. But also notice he's called the Christ. You see that? If you look back in the angel's words, what does he say there? Good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Why that phrase? Because Christ means anointed one. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, the one who's been anointed, chosen specifically to do something, and he is Christ the Lord. This would have been declaration of his divinity. He's the one who is fully God. Christ is the Lord. He is God. Notice there's a couple of things to take note here about Christ the Lord and Jesus being the Savior to save us from sin. Messiah, that word, or Christ. So that word, Hebrew is Messiah, Greek is Christ or Christos. We take that in English as Christ. Means anointed one. We see the same language in the book of John. In John 1:29, John looks at Jesus as he's coming into his public ministry, and he says, as Jesus is coming towards John the Baptist, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is the Savior who saves from sin. But if you're in John chapter 1, verse 35, it says, the next day, John standing next to two disciples, which we find out when you read the story, was Andrew and Simon Peter, the two brothers. It says he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. They said, "Oh, that's the Lamb of God one. That's the one who saves us." And then Andrew goes over to Simon. He says, "And Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. "We found the promised anointed one who's to save us from sins. We found the Lamb of God who saves us from the sins of the world." There are multiple passages. If you're writing them down, I'm not going to read all these, but I'm going to read some verses to you you might want to write down. Luke 19:10. Luke himself confirms this when he said, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's the way Jesus described himself. John 3:17. Everyone knows 3:16. 3:17 tells us that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Other verses, you heard Pastor Earl read Matthew 1:21 earlier this morning. Another one, John 12:47 speaks of this. 1 John 3:5. 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He's the perfect sacrifice." 1 John 4:9 ends with that he is the Son, and he came to be the propitiation for our sins. The wrath-satisfying sacrifice, 1 John 4:9. 1 John 4:14 tells us that we have seen and testified the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Romans 8:3, Paul tells us that by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, i.e. being humans like us, that he sent for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, Paul is confirming the very reason he was sent is so that sin could be overcome. See, over and over, Jesus is described as the one who is the Savior of the world from sin. He is the one who saves from sin. But the anointed one, the Messiah idea, it actually points back to his kingship. He is the king. This tracks back, and we won't go through this morning, but Daniel 9:25 through 26. Might write that. That's Daniel prophesying about the one who is anointed to come, who will reign over the world, Jesus. But let me read to you Psalm 132, verses 8 through 12, because you hear this anointed language. "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of David, of your servant David, and do not turn your face away from your anointed one." From your anointed one. He says, the Lord swore to David a sure oath. Here's the Davidic covenant. A sure oath for which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. And if your son keeps my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. You see, Jesus is the anointed one to fulfill the Davidic covenant. That's why it's so important that Joseph is from the lineage of David and goes back to Bethlehem. It shows the Savior of the world is also the King of the world. He not only came to save sinners, he came to reign over his redeemed people. You see, those sinners that he saves become his redeemed people who he reigns over. Our salvation is not merely being saved from our sin. It is being saved to follow Christ. And that should cause us to glorify God because of his work. So I want to remind us again that what we need to remember today out of this passage, what is so key, is that the birth of Christ should humble us and it should amaze us so that we glorify God. We glorify him because the Father sent the Son to save us so that we would be reigned over by him for his glory. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for Luke and his diligence to capture what happened in such a common way. Father, how you use just the workings of this world to accomplish your sovereign plan to send a Savior, your Son, to save us from our sin and to reign over us as our Lord. God, let us not be dulled by the familiarity of the story of the birth of our Savior. Let it again humble and excite us. May it amaze our minds and our hearts so that we would glorify you, both in what we ponder and think upon, but also, Father, in the way we speak to others. May we glory in and share the gospel that they too can embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior and be saved from their sin and follow him fully. God, we pray that we would be those people that would let others know this is what our glorious God did. He humbled himself, became one of us, died on the cross for our sins. And so we now willingly confess and say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, may that be true of us, and may we share with others that they would know. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, let's stand and sing together. We'll have a song of response.